Good morning. So glad to have you here this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of the book of Romans for me this morning. The third chapter of the book of Romans. We come today to celebrate, yes, the resurrection, but before the resurrection came the crucifixion. And we look in the book of Romans in the third chapter as Paul builds this passage towards, as he begins in the 18th verse of the first chapter, he talks about the wrath of God against all unrighteousness of men. And we know that God fully poured out his wrath on Christ on the cross of Calvary, and that Christ's sacrifice was good enough, and that because of that sacrifice, we will live right before God. And this third chapter of the book of Romans, I think, especially these verses, as Paul begins to build how sinful all of mankind is and how caught up in sin we are and how important it is that we have our sin righted before God, he starts to make a real hard turn here in teaching us how that sin's going to be taken care of in the third chapter. And in my estimation, this passage in the third chapter sets the whole book of Romans. It is the one, verses 24b and 25 are the whole book of Romans, in my opinion. It makes the whole book of Romans. And I want to speak to you from there this morning as we speak about the crucifixion and the events leading up to the resurrection that we celebrate so justly today. So follow along with me there as we begin in the 21st verse of the third chapter of the book of Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he hath passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This passage is my passage. I love this passage, and I love 24b and 25, and I'll just read that for you again. Through Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness. As we work through that this morning and we bring that around to the crucifixion, I hope that you'll share that beauty with me this morning, because God is talking about, or Paul is talking about something here, and God's just judicial ministration of dealing with man's sin, because man's sin has to be dealt with, and that's what the cross is all about, because man's sin is an affront to a holy God, and God has got to deal with it in some way so that we could stand before him righteous and without blame. And Paul is saying here, what he is saying is that we are seeing a change in this economy, for Paul is saying that it has been manifested now apart from the law. So what he is saying is that the righteousness of God, which was once made known under the law, under the economy of the law, under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, has been manifested, now is made known in a different manner. That is to say, as Paul says here, that it is to be made known apart from the law, yet the law and the prophets still testify to this work of God. So what he's setting us up for here is that there's a change. God's righteousness, or his dealing with sin, his just judicial administration of dealing with your sin and my sin, once shown to us by the law, has now been manifested in a different way. So what's Paul saying here? Is Paul saying that God is just going to forget our sin? Is Paul saying that God's changed his mind on sin? Is he saying that God is just going to forget our sin, and as it says there, his forbearance is just going to overpass all sins, and that something great is changing here with sin, that he's just going to let us all into heaven, that it's just going to be okay now? Once was so important to take care of sin day in and day out in the Old Testament economy. Is it just changed? Is that what Paul's saying? I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's describing here is a natural progression taking place from the economy of the law to the manifestation of God's righteousness today. So to fully answer the question of what Paul's setting up here, we need to go back and take just a little history in, okay, of how God's dealt with sin from the beginning. It started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve's sin, right? It started right there. That's where sin had to be dealt with. As soon as God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," and Adam and Eve disobeyed, an animal had to die to cover their sin. God had to deal with their sin. They were naked before God, Scripture says, and he slayed an animal and made coverings for them. And they began and instituted what sin brought into the world, and that is death. For those of you that mourn death today, death is a direct result of sin. Disease is a direct result of sin. Disease and death being direct results of sin are righted in the cross of Calvary. But they came into that world that day. Spiritual death came instantly and physical death would come. And we see because they stood before God in the garden condemned of their sin. They were sinners because they transgressed the one command that God had given them. And because they transgressed, they were condemned. And because condemned, guilty. And they were sent out of the garden. The animal being sacrificed, they didn't have to give their life at that time, but they were pushed from the presence of God. So we see that immediately as the world began. Shortly thereafter, sin became such an affront in the world. Genesis 6, just three short chapters later, the Lord regretted that he had made man on all the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I'm going to blot man out." There's a judgment on sin. Sin had become so vile and so deep on the earth that he judged the whole earth except for Noah, because it says there in verse 8, but Noah found favor. So then we know that Noah and his family made it through the flood and through the judgment of sin, through the sacrifice that was given of all earth's life. Everything that had breath in it was given at that time. And no sooner that the flood's over and the earth begins to repopulate, we're only up into the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, we have the Tower of Babel, where men decided to make a name for themselves, and God saw them as sinners, so he confuses their language, and he sends them throughout the earth. And in just one chapter later, Abraham comes in. Don't worry, I'm not going to do every chapter of Genesis today. But Abraham comes in the 12th chapter, and God says, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to bless you." And we see the beginnings of what God's doing. Just shortly after that, Abraham's nephew, Lot, is found in a city called Sodom and Gomorrah, and the sin there was so bad, we know that God just destroyed the whole city. Because sin has consequences, and God has judgment against sin. And then we get through, and we see the children of Israel begin to grow, and they're pushed into slavery in the nation of Egypt, and then in Exodus 12, we see the beginning of God's deliverance from Egypt through the plagues as God judges the Egyptians, and he brings the plagues, and finally the death of the firstborn. And then we come to the 20th chapter of Exodus. We come to the 20th chapter of Exodus. The children of Israel have been delivered from the nation of Egypt, and they're in the desert, and Moses goes up the mount. He goes up Mount Sinai, and God gives him, he writes with his finger on the two tablets, the law, the Ten Commandments. He writes the law on these two tablets, and instantly the children of Israel have a written record of God's righteousness. These are, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." These are God's laws. God gave Moses on Mount Sinai the law by which the nation of Israel would live in covenant relationship with them. He not only gave them the law by which they would live in relationship with God, but he gave them the law so that they would have a way to deal with sin. Because in the institution of the Ten Commandments and the law came the institution of all the law and the Levitical law whereby they could sacrifice for their sins. And that brings us to the Leviticus, the fourth chapter. And if you've ever read the book of Leviticus, and I know it's a little tedious at times, a lot of good reading programs break down in the book of Leviticus, but there's something so important there that we need to know that brings us forward to the changing and the manifestation of God's righteousness now being different. It has been changed from the law economy, from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament economy. If we look at Leviticus 4, there's remedy for all types of sin there. As God institutes a sin for the priest there in 4:3, you can see it in chapter 4, verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins, there's a remedy there for their sin if the congregation sins. In 4:22, he says that if the leader sins, there's a remedy there for their sins. And in 4:27, it reads this. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that the Lord commands, ought not to be done. And listen, to make that simple, if any one of the common people break one of God's commands, just like happened back in the Garden of Eden, happens to us today, and realizes his guilt or the sin which he commands is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish. This is known as the sin offering for his sin which he has committed, verse 29. And he shall lay his hand, and I have preached about this several times because this is the cost of sin. Something innocent has to die to pay for our sins. There in verse 29, it becomes very real to the nation of Israel what their sins cost, because it says, he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, this one-year-old blemishless goat that they were, this is very personal, ladies and gentlemen, as they lay their hand on the head of the goat, they do so right at the door of the temple. And as they do, they transpass their sins onto that innocent animal, and that innocent animal's life is taken from it, and the blood is sprinkled on the altar to atone for their sins before God. This was a continual process. This was a continual process in the Old Testament. This was a continual process by the worshiper when he would sin, and it says this in the book of Job, he offered sin offerings often for his family. But the worshiper would go in time and time again to atone for his sin through the sacrifice of an animal. It happened over and over. And then in Leviticus 16, God institutes something different. He institutes a day of atonement, which was one day of the year that was set aside. And you can read this. The whole chapter of 16 of Leviticus is set up for this. It was the day of atonement whereby one day was set aside, that it was a special day of the year that the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and offer blood for the whole nation. Now, it takes a little bit of understanding. We have to see that something different is going on here, and that the mercy seat is in the Holy of Holies. So I have to describe for you just a little bit the Old Testament temple. In the first place, you had the altar and the holy place. This is where the common worshiper would come in, and they would offer their offering before God. But beyond that, just beyond that, beyond the temple veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, was where the Ark of the Covenant laid in the mercy seat. The mercy seat, the very presence of God. In Exodus 25, 17, it tells us about the mercy seat. The mercy seat was made over the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, the two tablets. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was some manna from when they wandered in the wilderness. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's staff that had budded. But over the top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. 25:17 Exodus says it was made of pure gold. It was that one place. It was that one very special place where the high priest went in. And only after going in, after he atoned for his own sin, at the altar, at the holy place, could he go in to the most holy place and offer the sins for the whole nation. No one else was allowed. Hebrews 9 tells us a little bit about that, and I'll read it for you. It just helps clear it up a little bit about what that most holy place is. First 15 verses, we won't read all of them. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for the worshiper, an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared for the first section, in which were the lampstand, the table, the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, though, was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of the things we cannot speak about in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood. Blood which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. And what's the important thing to know about the mercy seat and the most holy place is this morning that only the high priest was allowed, and only was he allowed in there once a year. It was exclusionary. It was only there for the nation of Israel, and the common worshiper couldn't go in. All he could do was come in with his lamb and come into the first place and have the priest there bless him on the altar and offer that blood, and then once a year take that blood into. In fact, if anyone tried to get into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place where the mercy seat, the very presence of God was, they were immediately struck dead. But this was the regimen of Old Testament Israel to deal with sin. And it was instituted until the time of Christ. It's the process that Paul says by which the righteousness of God was manifested. And it seems laborious, doesn't it? It seems very heavy. It seems very weighty that sin has to be dealt with like that. And it almost seems like it's too much for me to tell you this morning that I would bring you through that. And I hope that at some level that I've been able to describe to you how laborious and how big sin was and how much it meant and how much it had to be dealt with even on a daily basis before God for the Old Testament nation. I have a point in doing that this morning because what Paul's talking about, this change that is taking place, what he's talking about to the believers at Rome and what he's saying to us today, that this community had to deal with sin in an effective way, but now there's become a new way. There's become a new way to deal with sin that doesn't labor us under these pressures of dealing with the animal sacrifice. Because the labor has been taken off of us. The repetition is gone. Something has taken place that has changed the economy by which God deals with sin, by which God deals with man's sin. And he presses that further and he says, but now, the righteousness of God has been, past tense, it's already taken place. It has been taken care of or been manifested apart from law, even though the law and the prophets have testified to this. Sin hasn't changed or given up its power over man. Nothing's changed about sin. Death is still the result of sin. When a small child is born today, except for God's grace, when it gets old enough it's proven a sinner before because of Adam, death is still the result, whether it does or not. Sin's effect and offensiveness as God is still the same. Sin needs to be remedied by atoning blood. That hasn't changed. God's righteous requirement for the payment and the penalty of sin has not changed. What has changed is no longer do we offer an innocent animal slaughtered at the temple door, one in which we put our hands on. What Paul's saying now, the righteousness of God is manifested through faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope I've given you just a little taste of how sin was dealt with. And let's look at how sin is dealt with today. Because what was once possible only by the high priest on one day a year, and that high priest being under strict restrictions to go into the Holy of Holies, has now been opened and offered through faith in Jesus Christ. How can it be? How can it be that these things have taken place? How can it be that anyone now can access that Holy of Holies? How can that which was meant to be an offering place for sin, that only the high priest can go in, be so exclusionary and be cut off from that and now be offered so freely and openly? How can those things be? How can what was shrouded once behind the veil be offered so freely? Look with me there. In verses 24 and 25. And I know this is going to be a little tough to get through this morning, and I really argued with myself over this passage before I brought it to you this morning, but there's something so beautiful in just these two passages. It makes the book of Romans for me. I think that it makes the book of Romans for me. 24a or 24b, as we look, Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. And I know it's not that clear, but if you'll just work with me here, just give me a couple minutes as we work for it. See that word propitiation? It's very important. It's very important, and in the Greek, it's even more important. And this is what happens in English translations as we, when we misunderstand, or the words have been translated and they're a little soft. But you'll see it. Let me explain it to you. That word there, propitiation, in the English, it means the appeasing of wrath and the gaining the goodwill of an offended person, especially with respect to sacrifices before a deity. Okay, and that doesn't sound like what Jesus has done for us, does it? That sounds like what takes place in the holy place, where the worshiper comes in and he offers his animal and he appeases God's wrath for a time, but then it has to be done again and again. So the Greek word there is thalasterion, and the reason that word is so important, because all throughout the Old Testament, that word is translated mercy seat, or place of propitiation, or propitiatory place. Okay? All throughout the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, that word is translated mercy seat. So we marry that with that little passage that says, has put forward. That's the Greek word praetheo. You come up with something that is, I think, very beautiful when you read it in the literal Greek. And what Paul is saying, this is not what took place. This is something that is so much different. What Paul is saying is God has publicly put forward the mercy seat sprinkled in Christ's blood. God has publicly put forward the mercy seat sprinkled in Christ's blood. No longer is it the blood of the animal, but it's the blood of Christ that is on the mercy seat. And for me to better explain that to you and give you a better representation of that, turn with me to the 15th chapter of Mark. Turn with me to the 15th chapter of Mark as we read this and illustrate it from the gospel. I think that you'll see that God has put forward and put on public display that which was once hidden away behind the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat has now been put on public display. 15th chapter of Mark, the 21st verse. Do you see it there? And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him there wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified one on each side, two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And all those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. What God did was take the mercy seat out of the Holy of Holies, and he took it out of when it was so exclusionary, only to the high priest going in once a year. He took the mercy seat out of the Holy of Holies, and he drove it into the ground on the Mount Calvary. And he sprinkled the blood of the spotless lamb for all to see. Once his righteousness was manifested through the law, now it's manifested through the grace of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." What Isaiah is saying there is it was God's good pleasure to do this for you to his son. "He shall see of the travail of his soul." It says in Isaiah that he'll be satisfied by his righteous knowledge. Shall my servant justify many? For he will bear their iniquities. That's what God did. He took the mercy seat out of the temple and he put it right there for all to see. He publicly put it forth and sprinkled the blood of his only begotten son. Isaiah goes on to say, therefore I will divide for him a portion with the great. Speaking of Jesus, I will divide for him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Verse 33 in the 15th chapter of the book of Mark. To further illustrate the mercy seat, the crucifixion that began at 9 o'clock that morning. Really, if you stop and think about what Jesus went through as he led up to the crucifixion and the Passover meal and the times that he spent, he was probably up for 40 hours straight before he died that afternoon. He had spent the night before with the disciples preparing them because he loved them so much, and he knew that they were going to be scattered, and they knew that they were going to go through such a trauma seeing him go to the cross of Calvary. He spent that last meal with them washing their feet because he loved them so much. John, it says he loved them till the end. And then all night long, he went out into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. He prayed for strength that he would not have. He asked his Father, if this cup could be taken away from me, take it away. But he said, not my will, but yours be done. And then early that morning, he was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed. Judas the betrayer, as we know the story. Everybody in here knows that story well. You don't have to tell it over and over. I can talk to the people that never come to church and they know that story. Judas walks up, betrays him with a kiss on the cheek. And then the Roman soldiers come and they seize him at that moment. And the mock trials begin. Jesus Christ, Son of God, standing before man as if he was guilty, but not one sin to hold him accountable, went to the cross of Calvary because it was God's goodwill to be the just, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, to be the just and the justifier. In other words, what Paul is saying in Romans 3:26 and what we heard there in the last part of Isaiah is that it was God's plan from before the foundations of the world that this progression in redemptive history would take place. At first, through the Old Testament and the Old Covenant period, the people would offer animals over and over again for sacrifice. Sin had to be paid for, but it has been a plan all along. This mystery has been solved. We knew that God's righteousness would be shown to us in a different way through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And 2,015 years ago, God opened the door to grace by putting the mercy seat publicly forward and sprinkling the blood of the Lamb on it so that he could be the just. In other words, that he could require the penalty for sin and that he would put forth, that he would be the justifier, that he would put forth the remedy for sin on the cross of Calvary. This passage, there's so much in this passage, and when you understand that midsection of it there where it speaks of God putting forth publicly the mercy seat and the change in the economy there, I hope that I've been able to describe it a little bit, but what ties, I think, for me this section together is that it was publicly put forth. Not only was it publicly put forth, but as Jesus died on the cross and rose again 3 days later, death was publicly defeated. That's the good news in this, that God, under his own work to justify man, to bring a just judicial ministration or dealing with man about his sin, put forth publicly his son for all to see, the blood sprinkled on the cross of Calvary. And it publicly, because Christ came out of that grave 3 days later, defeated death. Paul says, O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy victory? Death, where is thy sin? Sting, sin is in death. And the strength of sin comes from the law, which is the Old Testament economy. But he goes on further to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He publicly defeated death. He publicly put forth a manifestation of his righteousness and publicly defeated death. And because the mercy seat was put forth publicly, and death and hell and the grave were defeated publicly, listen, it stands in your ears this morning as a public invitation to have faith in Jesus Christ as a remedy for your sins. Romans 10 says this, but what does it say? That the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. And every one of us that sits here today understands that God put Christ on Calvary for our sins. You may not understand all that Old Testament stuff leading up to it that juxtaposes what God has done for you, but you're under a moment of grace whereby you can have faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to the temple. You don't have to time and time again offer sacrifices for your sin. It's a once and for all sacrifice when it comes to Christ. He put him forward. That word is near you, that word of faith by which you can place your faith in Jesus Christ in that act that God did and be saved. Paul goes on to say in the 10th chapter that he is just to require a penalty for your transgressions, but he loved you so much to provide that payment for your penalty. So it is his righteousness that's been manifested apart from the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you too will be saved. For with the one heart, he believes and he's justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and saved. If God did the hard things, if God did the hard things to put his son publicly forth on the mercy seat, he will surely give you the good things, eternal glory. I invite you for that today. I invite you to choose to place your faith in Jesus Christ. There has been a once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And because that sacrifice was made on the cross of Calvary, and because it was the only begotten Son of God himself, the grave is overcome. Victory is ours. Please stand with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this morning and we continue to deal with sin in our lives, we know that the sacrifice of Christ has brought us something that we can't earn ourselves. We know that the change from the Old Testament economy, whereby sacrifices had to be continually made, is not a part of our world. We intimately know that Jesus paid our penalty for sin on Calvary's tree, on the mercy seat, which you took out of the temple and made available to each one of us. You publicly put it forth and publicly overcame death. And today you stand an invitation. Because you love us so much, would you act in this manner before us? Because you love us so much, you sent your son to die. And because Jesus loved us so much, he willingly went to Calvary's tree to fulfill that plan. Plan that was before the foundation of the world to reunite in you through him your people, Father. I just ask that you work in the hearts of these that are here today. Hearing all this about sin is just, can sometimes it can be so heavy in our lives, but it was that which exacted the highest price on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because he makes all things new, and because he overcame the grave, we can look forward not to guilt from further sin, but we can look to a clean conscience and a day when we'll all be reunited together again. Father, when we'll all be reunited in Christ, those that have placed their faith in Christ. But Father, impress upon the hearts that are here today that have not chose that. That if not faith in Christ as a payment for penalty of sin, that in the moment they stand before you, that they'll pay their own penalty for sin. He was our substitute, your sacrifice, on your chosen place. And in him, we live and have our life. We bless, we praise you greatly, Father. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray this morning. Amen. We're going to have this moment of invitation, this song. I invite you to come to Christ. I invite you to place your faith in the way God's manifestation of his righteousness has taken place on the cross of Calvary. If you've never done that, if you've never taken and placed your faith in Christ, it's a call today to publicly do that. Please come and